I'm going to read a few passages before we get into our study this afternoon. Will only be the passages that are the central passages for this series on adoption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3. We're going to read from verse 3 through verse 5 to get the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's hard not to finish reading that, but we need to move on. There's a lot of great stuff in there, right? Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Just a couple pages back, Galatians 4, verse 1. What we're doing is reading all the texts in Scripture in the New Testament, all of which are in the Pauline epistles on adoption. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For we all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons, with which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For this creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All right, there's one other text. It's in Romans 9, and it's a different context. It's about Israel, and it says that they are the sons of God, the adoption as the sons of God. We'll deal with that at one point in our series as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this doctrine of adoption, and we pray that over the next weeks we would have our eyes opened up to it, and that You might minister to us security and confidence, and we would be shepherded by this truth, by You directly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to start this new series on studying the biblical doctrine of adoption, and there are some good reasons to study this. For example, it's one of the truths involved with our salvation, all right, obviously. It's a truth that will assure our hearts before the Lord that we are the Father's children, right? It's a truth that will remind us that God is our Father. It's a truth that will open up our eyes to the rights and privileges of being God's sons and daughters. And really, it's another way for us to behold and then proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus as revealed in the Bible, isn't it? And all of those reasons are involved with why I've decided to dedicate some time to studying this doctrine together. But there's another reason, and it's a little bit more of a personal reason for me, of why I've wanted to study this together. I've been here for nearly 6 years, and in the 6 years here, we have not really touched on adoption. And the reason we haven't is twofold. One is all the Bible books that we've studied haven't had it in it explicitly. It's one. Another reason is I personally have not been completely settled on it. Now, if we'd gotten in a book and we got to a support with it, I'd have to come and settled on it, right? Have to work through it and study it through. But we haven't had that happen, and so I think it's important for us to talk about the doctrine of adoption, try to grapple with what Scripture says, and come to be able to rejoice in this doctrine. It may seem strange for you to hear that that I am not have not been settled on this doctrine. That might seem strange to you. In other words, shouldn't we all know that adoption refers to adoption, right? I mean, adoption's adoption, right? Means being adopted into the family of God at salvation. But let me ask you a question and see if it'll help you understand a little of my question. Are you, as a believer, are you born into the family of God, or are you adopted? Are you born or adopted? Okay. So you ask that question, and it raises some questions, doesn't it? All right. I was asked that question at my ordination council. And you know what my answer was? My answer was, we are born, not adopted. That was my answer. Okay? And that's the position held by good Bible-believing Christians. And they have that position. And I answered that way, as I did then, because of how Romans 8 defines it. It says, we're waiting for the adoption of sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. So that's why I answered it that way. So this series is really the fruit of my own personal grappling with whether or not that is the right understanding of all the data in Scripture. So today what we're going to do is we've read the five texts, and today's going to be a little bit of a whirlwind tour, okay? And it hit the press. The World Worship Guide hit the press before everything could be put in it. So I don't want you to be too concerned about getting everything down that I'm going to give you, all right? You've got little labels there, and I'm going to say some definitions, and you're not going to be able to get it all down. I'd rather you just listen, or maybe write a couple things down. Later, I can try to get you a handout with these, with definitions. But we're going to fly through some important truths to give us a context of adoption. So what I want to do, first of all, is talk about adoption among the other truths of our salvation. And I want to give credit here. Some of my structure on this is because of a friend's doctrinal statement that was helpful in categorizing. So I'm giving credit where credit's due. A friend of mine, Joel Arnold. But the question is, what is adoption like among other truths of our salvation? Well, first thing I want to talk about is doctrinal truths regarding God's preparation for our salvation in Christ. There are some truths that are God's preparation for our salvation. Okay? So let's talk about them. Number one, love. That's God's ultimate reason for saving us specifically. It's God's ultimate reason for saving us specifically. Why am I saying that? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. These are preparations, saying that love is the ultimate explanation for why God would save some people and bring them to himself. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are what? Chosen. And then that choice, that election, is based on something else. Chosen according to the what? Foreknowledge. So election is based on what? Foreknowledge. All right. So the first concept is love, God's ultimate reason for saving us. You say, well, what's the next? Foreknowledge. You say, why did God foreknow some people and choose them for salvation? Because he what? He loved them. That's why. That's the only biblical explanation that we're given. Okay? He chose to love certain people from all eternity past in such a way that they were foreknown and that they were chosen for salvation. All right? What is foreknowledge? Well, a couple things. We don't have time to tear into all these texts because we'll never get through everything today. But the word foreknowledge means something more than God simply knowing something what? Before it happens. The reason we know that is because it's used in texts, especially regarding like the cross, about the fact that God foreknew as a plan the cross, and he predestined certain things to happen in relationship to it. In other words, God's foreknowledge of future events isn't just a knowledge of it, it's a what? It's got a plan involved with it. It's all right. So here's the definition. God's predetermined personal knowledge of us. I'm assuming through this whole discussion that we're talking about believers here. We're believers. I don't want you to assume that if you're not a believer. But I'm talking about people who are trusted in Christ alone for salvation. God's predetermined personal knowledge of us for salvation. How do we know it's that God foreknew us and not just that we would believe? All right, let me give you another cross-reference. Romans 8:28 says, "For God says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Those whom he foreknew. So he foreknew not just faith, but he foreknew who? People. He foreknew certain people, and he predestined them, and he called them, and in time he justified, and one day he will glorify. So God's foreknowledge is God's predetermined personal knowledge of us for salvation. That brings us to election. Election's based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is based on God's what? Love. Okay? Election is this. God's unconditional, meaning there's nothing that his choice is conditioned on other than his love. All right? It's his own choice, his unconditional, eternal choice of us for salvation. Again, us meaning believers, people who have trusted Christ. Those are people that God chose eternally for himself. Ephesians 1 says, and we already read it, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, right? All right, so it's very clear. We could talk about others as well. All right, that leads us to the next one in the outline, predestination. All right, love, foreknowledge, election, predestination. The word predestination means to mark off beforehand. Okay? And here's the idea. God's predetermination to make us like his son in salvation. He predetermined before time because he chose you, because he foreknew you, because he loved you eternally, that you would be like who? Like his son. Okay. So those are doctrinal truths regarding God's preparation for our salvation. And already we have reason to worship, don't we? That God would be so gracious to us when we are no different than anyone else. He reached out to us, even though we were running away from him. This is God's good grace to us. While we, like everyone else, would have continued to judge ourselves unworthy of eternal life if it wasn't for his eternal grace toward us. But secondly, doctrinal truths regarding God's provision for our salvation in Christ. And this is the atonement. This is the atonement. Well, you say, well, what's God's provision? Those are preparation. What's the provision? The atonement. Well, first we want to notice is this. Propitiation. All right, turn to 1 John 2. I believe that while the preparation for our salvation is specific to God's elect, and there will be a certain number of people that will trust Christ because they have been chosen, I believe that God's provision for salvation is for all. And I think there are important aspects of vindicating his righteousness in that that we won't get into right now. But even more importantly, Scripture clearly states it. And sometimes logic gets people to deny that because he's specifically chosen some people. But I do believe he offered up an atonement for all. And if anyone would trust Christ, they would be forgiven. Of course, we know that only those that are chosen will trust in Christ. And we talked about this last week. That doesn't change anything about where we give the gospel. We give the gospel to who? Everybody. And you don't look for elect people. You look for people that will trust in Christ. And then you find out they're elect. Okay? It's important points. And I'm not going to guard this a lot because we've done it a lot before. If you have any concerns or questions about this, please talk to me because there's a lot more that could be said. All right. So first of all, propitiation. 1 John 2. Let me get there. Verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, so what is propitiation? Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath against us as sinners. That's his, the appeasement of God's wrath, the turning away of God's wrath toward us for our sins. In the atonement, Jesus turns God's wrath away from us. Isn't that wonderful? All of it. If you're a believer, you are not the object of God's wrath in any sense of the word. The reality is, you're the object of his grace and his mercy and his love. Secondly, expiation. All right, what is expiation? It's simply the payment for our sin. The payment for our sin. We could go to places like Hebrews 10 that talks about the blood of bulls and goats don't take away a what? Sin. They don't take it away. Okay? But Jesus does. His sacrifice pays for it. It's the price. Let me read a quote from R.C. Sproul on this. Expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition toward us. It is what Christ did on the cross, and the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation. God's anger is turned away. The distinction is the same as that between the ransom that is paid and the attitude of the one who receives the ransom. Expiation is the ransom. Propitiation is the attitude of the one that receives the ransom. God's attitude, disposition towards us has nothing to do with what? Wrath. Nothing. Right? Expiation says that it was the payment. All right? I'm giving some terms here that you might hear, you might not, but these are doctrinal truths. Here's another one. Vicarious penal substitution. Let me give you a definition of this. Christ's death in our place, satisfying God's justice for our sins as our substitute. Christ's death in our place, satisfying God's justice for our sins as our substitute. Isaiah 53, a very well-known text. And let me read that with us here, just a couple verses from Isaiah 53. It says this. He was pierced through for our what? He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's a substitutionary satisfaction before God, of a substitutionary atonement. All right, one more. Imputation. What is imputation? It's the crediting of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. The crediting of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. We can't go to heaven and be accepted now before God if we've got sin as our standing before the Lord, right? So somehow we've got to get righteousness, and the only way that's going to happen is if our sin is credited to somebody else. And who was it credited to? Jesus on the cross in our place, and his righteousness is given to us so that we have a righteous standing before God. And that's through repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, wonderful verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a wonderful verse. So this is the great exchange. And it involves Christ's act of obedience and the fact that He obeyed God every moment of every day for who? He obeyed His parents for who? For you and me. He never lied for you and me. He did it for God. But because He did it for God, He was a perfect sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice to be offered up in our place, such that His righteousness could be given to us, and He would be worthy and qualified to take our unrighteousness upon Himself, atoning for our sins. So we've got doctrines regarding the preparation of God for salvation. We've got the provision for our salvation. And now we're going to talk about doctrinal truths regarding God's application of our salvation in Christ. His application of our salvation. All right, and there are certain ones of these that are Godward truths, and there are certain that are more manward truths. Okay, so let's talk about the Godward ones first. Number one, how is the gospel applied to people that have been loved eternally by God, foreknown, chosen, predestined? How is it that this sacrifice that Christ has made for us is applied to us? How does that happen? Well, number one, through drawing. He draws us to Himself. What does this mean? God graciously draws sinners to Himself through the gospel by the Spirit's work. He graciously draws sinners to Himself through the gospel by the Spirit's work. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me." In other words, what? Come to me in what? In faith. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I can say this on the authority of God's word. If you're a believer, God drew you. Nobody can come unless God draws them. That's what he's saying. You say, okay, well, what are some other terminologies here? Well, calling. Here's what this means. God specifically and effectually calling dead sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. So when the gospel's preached, there God draws and he calls those whom he in love foreknew, chose, and predestined to be saved through the provision of the atonement of Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. Matthew 22 says, many are called, few are chosen. Wait a minute. So there are two different kinds of calling. There's a general calling. And how many people should get the general calling? Everybody. We should go and tell everybody about Jesus. We should call everybody repentance. But then there's a specific calling, and that's an effectual calling that happens for God's elect in God's time, drawing them to Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:21 or 1:29 speaks of that, and also Romans 8, that he calls those whom he predestined to be like Christ. There's this effectual calling, a specific calling. All right, here's another one. Positional sanctification. What does this mean? Well, sanctification means to what? To set apart. You got it. Good stuff. All right, positional sanctification is this. God setting us apart in Christ when? At the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, cleansing us of our sinful defilement positionally. Okay? It's God setting us apart in Christ at the moment of salvation, cleansing us of our sinful defilement positionally. For example, the Corinthians are called saints. The Corinthians were really struggling as believers. They had a lot of issues, didn't they? They were actually very disobedient at that point in the life of their church in many ways that Paul confronts them. But he starts his letter off calling them what? Holy ones. Were they practically holy right then? No. They were not set apart from sin. But in Christ, they were positionally what? holy, set apart. Positional sanctification. God setting us apart in Christ at the moment of salvation, cleansing us of our sinful defilement positionally. Next, regeneration. Regeneration, right? Giving new life. That's the idea, to regenerate. God imparting new spiritual life at salvation, delivering us from spiritual death when we are born into His family. God imparting new spiritual life at salvation, delivering us from spiritual death when we are born into His family. And if you were to associate the name of a person with regeneration, what would his name be? Okay. You know of anybody that Jesus talked to at night? Nicodemus, right? You must be what? Born again to see the kingdom of God. Born again refers to regeneration. James 1:18 says, after it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And here's a perfect example of that. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth refers to regeneration. Ephesians 2 says, God made us what? Alive together with Christ. That's talking about regeneration. 1 Peter 1 speaks of being born again. Again, John 3 speaks about being born again, referring to being born from above. All right? So regeneration is God imparting new spiritual life at salvation, delivering us from spiritual death when we're born into His family. What about justification? God's judicial declaration that our sin debt is forgiven and Christ's righteousness has been given to our account. All right, God's judicial declaration that our sin debt is forgiven and Christ's righteousness has been given to our account. We're not going to talk about verses there because we're going to come back to that later. Forgiveness. Here's another Godward truth about salvation. God releases us from the just charges of guilt for our sin. He releases us. He forgives us. He forgives us. He releases us from the just charges of guilt for our sin. This is a great term too. Reconciliation. What is reconciliation? God's restoration of our sinful, broken relationship with who? With Him, right? We've got a broken relationship. He restores it in salvation. Romans 5:10. If you'd like, you can turn there, but I'm going to read that. Romans 5:10 says this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He's saying that while we were enemies, when we got saved, we were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There was a relational reconciliation. How about redemption? What's redemption? Ephesians 1 says this. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Redemption is God's purchase of us from the slave market of sin with the blood of His own what? Son. God's purchase of us from the slave market of sin with the blood of His own Son. All right, so we got all that to get to adoption. You know what adoption is? We're not talking about it yet. All right, let's talk about manward truths. All right, adoption's there, but we're not going to talk about it yet. Manward truths, conversion. Let me deal with something really quick, okay? Sometimes people like to say, what's the order of salvation? What happens first, regeneration or faith? Is it faith? Is it regeneration? All these different things. You know what, my position on that is this. I don't think we need to worry about that. You can come up with all kinds of logical reasons why it's this or that. The reality is, when God saves someone, it happens when? Boom. Okay? Reality is, whether regeneration comes before faith or faith becomes before regeneration, it's both a gift of God's what? because even faith is a gift of God's grace. So then the question is, what is the emphasis in Scripture? Let me ask you, does the Bible tell us to go out and say, be made alive? Or does it say, go out and say, believe in Jesus? Which does it say? And again, it says, believe in Jesus. So if you're going to talk about exegetically, you're going to want to say some kind of primacy, I'd say, that's what we're supposed to tell people to do, is believe in Jesus. That seems to be the emphasis, even though it happens in a moment, right? So, manward truths, conversion. What's conversion? Our turning to Christ, which is composed of turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. We saw that. We talked about that a lot in Acts 9 with Paul's conversion. We talked about it in Acts 3 about repenting and turning to the Messiah for times of refreshing. Acts 3:10. What's repentance? It's our fundamental change of mind. Not just a change of mind, it's fleeting, but a fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will toward personal sin at salvation. Okay, a fundamental change of mind, a total different view of sin. Mind, emotion, will toward personal sin at salvation. What's faith? Faith is our knowledge of Jesus in the gospel, approval of Jesus in the gospel, and personal trust in Jesus in salvation or for salvation. All right? It's our knowledge of Jesus in the gospel, approval of Jesus in the gospel, personal trust. You can't just know about Him. You've got to agree that He's the Savior that provided the atonement for our sins. You can't just know about Him and agree that He provided an atonement. You've got to what? Personally trust in Him. It involves knowledge of certain things. It involves agreement with those certain things. But then it involves a personal dependence upon certain things. Some people depend on certain things for salvation, don't they? But they don't depend on the true Jesus. So they're not trust. It's not saving faith. Saving faith involves the true Jesus and what He truly did, agreeing with that and trusting in that Jesus for salvation. Next, obedience. What is this? Why am I including this here? Well, it's our submissive response that God requires in the gospel. Similar to repentance, God's submissive response that God requires in the gospel. Salvation is by grace apart from what? Apart from works. But when someone comes to faith in Jesus, do they fundamentally remain as a rebel against God? No. They've got to actually want to submit to Jesus as their Lord. All right? This is similar to what we saw this morning. The Jewish people that were rejecting Christ were disbelieving. They were rebellious in their unbelief, right? Well, when you come to faith in Christ, you've got to be a person who what? Who wants to cease being rebellious, right? So it's our submissive response that God requires in the gospel. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life. Okay? Romans 1:5, and in the end of Romans, it speaks of the obedience of faith. Okay, the obedience of faith. So it's a submissive response that God requires in the gospel. And all of this is a free gift of God. All of it. It's all a gift of God. We didn't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to repent, I'm going to have faith, and I submissively want to respond to the gospel. No, it's God's goodness to us, His grace to us. All right, what about results of salvation? Progressive sanctification is the active, you're not going to be able to get this down, okay? So just listen. The active outworking of our salvation in Christ by faith on the basis of His work in us, whereby we progressively become more like Christ in the totality of our lives through turning away from sin and growing in Christ. It's an active thing. It's an outworking of what He's already done for us. And it's a progressive thing whereby we actually in our daily lives become less and less defiled by what? Sin. Positional sanctification is, boom, you have a standing of total set apartness to Christ, even though in your life you still have some sin that needs to be dealt with, right? Progressive is God is actually changing that sin that's still in your life. Okay, so that's progressive. Here's Spirit, baptism, and indwelling. Here's another result. Christ's baptizing of us with the Spirit into His body and the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, both at conversion. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that because we spent a good amount of time on that in Acts. But everyone that's trusted in Christ today is baptized with who? And receives the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Here's another result of salvation. Spirit filling. The commanded privilege of, it's commanded, not like baptism of Spirit, but this is commanded. The commanded privilege of being controlled and empowered by the Spirit through submission to Him in the Word of Christ. All right? And then perseverance. God's promised and sure preservation of us in Christ, which includes and guarantees our practical outworking of that preservation through ongoing repentance and faith in Christ. Okay? It's another way of saying that we will persevere, but we what? Must. And it's we will because God has said we will, but we must. All right? God's promised and sure preservation of us in Christ, which includes and guarantees our practical outworking of the preservation through ongoing repentance and faith in Christ. All right, one more. Doctrinal truths regarding God's consummation of our salvation in Christ, meaning culmination, the end goal of our salvation. Number one, glorification. The Spirit-guaranteed culmination of our salvation at Christ's return, when we will be changed into conformity to Christ, both in body and what? Spirit. Okay, total conformity to Christ. That's glorification. Romans 8, we read some of that already. Philippians 3 speaks of our body being conformed to the body of Christ. Now, conformity to Christ, what is this? Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, right after a passage that speaks about our privilege as being children of God, says this, verse 2, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." When He appears, we will be what? Like Him. We'll be completely conformed to Him. That will not happen before we see Jesus, but we should strive for complete conformity to Christ until we see Jesus. We don't believe in what's called perfection of the saints now. We believe that when we see Jesus, there will be the perfection of the saints. That we should strive toward that now, but that it won't happen until that moment. And then there's adoption. And you know what adoption is? That's what the whole series is about. All right? Now, what we want to do is take some time to consider adoption in relationship to these other truths of our salvation. We'll try to work through this pretty quickly. I want to point out that I included this doctrine of adoption in doctrinal truths regarding God's application of our salvation, as well as the application of our salvation in Christ, which refers to adoption in the present, as well as in the consummation of our salvation, which involves adoption at our glorification, referring to the future. All right, so adoption in relationship to other truths of our salvation. First thing we want to notice is this. Our adoption is dependent on our union with who? Our union with Christ. Notice that all of the doctrinal categories we covered above about our salvation ended with the points like this. In who? In Christ. God's preparation for our salvation, say it with me, in Christ. His provision for our salvation, in Christ. The application of our salvation, in Christ. The Godward application, in Christ. The manward application, in Christ. It's all in relationship to our union with Christ. Secondly, our justification and adoption involve a new legal standing before God. Both of them do. Our justification and adoption involve a new legal standing before God. All right? Now listen to this. In justification, we're giving a new legal standing of forgiveness and righteousness before God. When we're justified, we're given a new legal standing of forgiveness and righteousness before God. What's justification again? God's judicial declaration that our sin debt is forgiven and Christ's righteousness is given. Why do I say it's judicial? Well, Romans 4, we don't have time to read up, but I would encourage you to read 1 through 8. But in there it says that God justifies the who? The ungodly. It doesn't say he justifies those that become godly. He makes a declaration that they are, the ungodly are what? Righteous. He's giving them a status of righteousness, even though in their lives they're not yet what? They're not yet righteous. A status of righteousness on the basis of Christ's death in our place, the exchange of our sin and his righteousness. Okay. Justification is not God making us in our character righteous. That's what God does for us in progressive sanctification. When someone trusts in Christ, they are declared righteous right then, though they are still full of sin and they need to turn away from that in the process of sanctification. If you bring together justification and sanctification, then you will never have any confidence about whether or not you're what? Saved. If you do that, it's a false gospel, number one, and you'll never have any confidence. Why? Because you still have what in your life? Right. So justification, sanctification are never they're inseparable, but they're not the exact same thing. Justification is a legal declaration. Boom, you're righteous. Sanctification is because you're righteous in Christ, in your union with Him, God's going to set up shop and make you righteous in your life over your lifetime. Your security is not this, your security is this, that you're justified before God by God's grace. All right. Now, the point is that just like in justification, in adoption, we are also given a new legal standing. Okay? But the emphasis is on something else. The emphasis isn't simply on a standing of righteousness before God, as good as that is, and that is good. But the emphasis is on a new legal standing as part of God's what? His family. In other words, it's a relational legal standing. So in adoption, we are given a new legal standing as part of God's what? God's family. Part of God's family. The word adoption in the Greek is the word hoiothea, and it means literally placing as a son. And that's why the word is translated the way it is in all the texts that we read. It's the adoption of sons. It's the placing of sons. And the dominant context in which Paul would have used that terminology would have been according to Roman custom. And in fact, every letter he wrote that talks about adoption in this metaphor is to Roman Christians. And their mindset of adoption would have been according to Roman laws for adoption. Okay, and we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. So it's the placing in a family, the legal standing of God given to sinners into His family. Next, our regeneration. How is it related to regeneration? Our regeneration and our adoption result in being children of God. Okay? Our regeneration and our adoption result in being children of God. Regeneration focuses in on our natural generation as God's children of God. That's a little confusing, a little misleading, because it's supernatural, not natural. But the point would be, it's saying that we're actually part of God's family because we were what? We've got a new nature from who? From God. Okay? How do we know that? Well, born again from above, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature, a new creation. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe His name. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, and therefore His children. Okay, so regeneration focuses in on our natural generation as children of God. God imparting new spiritual life at salvation, delivering us from spiritual death, which we are born into His family. But adoption focuses in on our legal status as children of God. Our legal status as children of God. Not our status of our nature, but our legal status as children of God. And as we'll see, that legal status has present and future privileges that are ours in Christ as God's children. So that brings us to a definition of adoption. And what we're going to do over the next weeks, and this really could be a rich and lengthy series, because there's a lot of stuff that's connected to this, and we'll see how we do on it and what exactly we're going to cover. But adoption is this: God makes us part of His family, giving us a new legal status that comes with all the present and future privileges of being His what? Children. God makes us part of His family, giving us a new legal status that comes with all the present and future privileges of being His children. And our focus in this series is going to be, first of all, to work through the four main texts so that we make sure we get the exact texts that are given. And then we're going to start talking about some of the privileges of adoption. And the privileges are connected to all kinds of other texts that don't mention what? Adoption. In other words, how many texts in the Bible speak of God being our Father? A lot, right? That would be a privilege of our adoption. So we're going to talk about those things going forward. And today was a little bit more of a time of thinking through these details. But going forward, we're going to see, we're going to be able to focus in on it specifically in more practical ways. And I won't read this afternoon. I'll read this next time. But talking about really the high privilege of adoption in relationship to justification and how we need not neglect it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the reality that in Christ we are your children. Thank you that we are born into your family. Thank you that we are adopted into your family. And thank you that we have all the privileges of being your sons and your daughters. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.